Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to do a little bit of review to keep trying to set the context of each area that we're covering. We'll go a little bit slower now. Chapters 5 and 6 are loaded with a lot of important information. The book of Ephesians is much like everything that Paul writes. And the book of Ephesians is a little bit different than because it's so cleanly done. The first three chapters, Paul was going to tell the Ephesians and us that if you're a believer, these are all the blessings. This is what your calling brings you. And in the last three chapters, he's going to say, now, because of all the things that you have as a believer, he said, now, this is the way you should act as a believer. I've said this over and over again, but Paul's whole view of Christianity, if you ask him, you know, to give advice to a Christian in one short sentence, he'd say it's easy. You need to be what you are. That's Paul's view. You just need to be what you are. Now, that's a lot easier to say, apparently, than it is to do. I think he told the Ephesians of all these blessings that they had and how they had a similar and joint salvation, so that he could deal with what the main problem was in the context of these churches in Asia Minor. And the problem that the churches in Asia Minor were having is that apparently the Jews and the Gentiles didn't care for each other. And because the Jews and the Gentiles didn't care for each other, and especially the Jews, because they didn't care for the Gentiles, there became a rift or a problem in the context of the church. So he spent some time saying to them, look, there's not really two churches. You can't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's only one church, there's only one faith, there's only one baptism, there's only one. He just goes on and on with that. And then he realizes, though, I think, he's been told enough by the Jewish believers that the problem was that the Jewish believers very much disapproved of the way the Gentile believers lived. They lived in a very different way. I said this a couple weeks ago, but Ephesus was probably, at this particular time, the most decadent major city in the world. And it certainly was the most decadent city in their world. So you had all of this natural immorality. It was everywhere. And so what happened to the Ephesians, the Gentiles who converted, I think it's a lot like when we convert. When you become a Christian, you'll notice that it doesn't mean that you all of a sudden you take on all the values of the Bible or all the values of Christ and you disregard all the values of your culture. You don't. You bring a lot of the values of your culture into your Christianity. And so consequently, then because you bring these values into your Christianity, they become problematic to your walk with Christ. That's really what's going on. And Paul's spending a lot of time dealing with it. In fact, the last time he said, look, you got to cast off the grave clothes. You got to lay aside who you were. You got to be different. So now in chapter 5, he's going to continue the theme. And it's an extremely important one. He says, therefore... And it's a kind of an intimidating sentence. Be imitators of God. Now, let me say, first of all, what that can't mean. That you're going to be omniscient. You know, omnipresent. It doesn't mean that. He didn't say each of you be your own little God. He's not talking about that. He's going to explain it in a minute. That word imitators, by the way, is mementes. We get the English word mimic. So, and that's basically what it means. He says, therefore, be mimickers of God. He said, as beloved children. Now he's back to be what you are. You see, here he's saying, look, it's natural to watch children mimic their parents. And you can see that in all kinds of different settings. You can see expressions that parents have, and you'll see the little child, and he'll do it the same way. He'll watch like, you know, his father or something, do something, then he'll go and do it the same way. He says, hey, it was the same way back in Paul's day. And Paul said, look, you're God's children. Mimic your father. You see, he's trying a different venue to try to get them in order to change the way they're behaving. So he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And now he's going to start getting specific. He says, walk in love. Paul loves the word walk. It's probably his favorite word to use when it comes to how we should live as Christians. He doesn't say live. He says walk. But he means live. For example, look back at 4:1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, which you have been called. So he's chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be what you are. And then he goes to 4:17, and he says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. He loves this, walk. So walk, notice, up to the standard of your calling, but don't walk the way you used to walk. You see, don't live the way you used to live. And in 5:1 here he says, or 5:2, walk in love. And then if you go to 5:8, notice in 5:8 he says, walk as children of the light. We'll look at that in a moment. He says, walk as children of the light. And when you get to 5:15, he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul says, look, what I'm most concerned about is your walk. And what he means is, it's your life. One of the more interesting things that just in the last few years became clear to me when you read Paul's epistles, there's nobody probably in the world at that time more successful at the Great Commission than Paul. But Paul almost never talks to us, to the churches, about the Great Commission. He almost never tells them, now you get out there and you witness for Jesus, and he never does. He doesn't say that. He says, look, you need to live differently. His assumption is you need to live differently. And when you live differently, the opportunity for witness will come to you. It's a very different approach. Paul is not, by example, he's a tremendous evangelist. But you rarely hear him talk to the churches about that kind of thing. He's always talking about the quality of their life. And so he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Now, this idea of we need to walk in love or live in the context of love, the question I think you'd have first would be, why? Paul's very specific on this, and I want to spend some time on this because I think it's something we often ignore in our Christian life. First, I want to go to Romans chapter 13. Just a few pages to your left, Romans chapter 13. And again, Paul's in an applicational section of the book of Romans. And he's talking about the idea of submitting to government, all those kind of responsibilities that the believer should have on the horizontal plane. He gets down to verse 7 and he says, render to all what is due them. He said, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In other words, you give everybody what's due them, everybody. And then he says this, it's interesting. He says, owe nothing to anyone. Owe nothing to anyone. So he said, I don't want you indebted in any way except this way, except to love one another. You have a debt of love. He said, except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor, now this is interesting, has fulfilled the law. He said, now watch. He says, for this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, let me tell you what love is. If you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the law. And if you think about it, if you love your neighbor, you're not likely to commit adultery with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're certainly not going to murder your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're certainly not going to steal from your neighbor. You're not going to covet what your neighbor has. You see, he says, that's it. That's what love is. Love fulfills, he says, the law. He said in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this would probably be a little bit jarring to the Jewish believers. they took tremendous pride in how, you see, they took how they kept the law. Not only the law of the scripture, 600 laws and ordinances in the Old Testament, but even the laws that were added by the Pharisees. The good Jew was really faithful to the law. But the irony of it is this. They hated their neighbor. You see, especially if their neighbor is Gentile. They don't like their neighbors. Paul says, no, that's going to be all wrong. He said, you've got to love your neighbor. Now, we know, where did Paul get this idea? He got it from Christ. First, I want to go to Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first related verse, and it's a good one for you to look at because it's the one that comes up often in conversation with someone, and it's one of those you say, I know it's in there somewhere. Now you'll know where it is. In Matthew 7, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 12, Jesus says this. He says, Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, that's really interesting. He's talking on a horizontal plane, but what do we call this? The golden rule, right? People say, well, where's the golden rule? There it is. Do unto others, you know that one, that's a King James version, but this is it right here, 7:12, Matthew 7:12. Notice that Jesus says, if you treat people the way you want to be treated, and apparently, you see, if you treat people the way you want to be treated, you actually fulfill the law from Genesis to Malachi. That's an amazing statement by Jesus. You fulfill the law. So in a sense, the Beatles were right. All you need is love. You see, they're right. That's all you need. Now, we're going to define it in a moment, but now let's go to Matthew 22. Again, Jesus is going to speak. Matthew 22, verse 34. This is part of near the end of his ministry, and they're trying to entrap him. And it says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He goes, look, I'm really good at this. I know how to use trick questions to get people to say things they don't want to say. It's my profession. So he says, Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Because no matter what he says, we can make an argument against it. Jesus says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And when he says law and prophets, he means from Moses, Genesis, to Malachi. He says, you want the whole Old Testament in one nutshell? Love God, love your neighbor. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to say. Now, it's interesting that when he's going to define love, it's going to be a little bit different than what we're thinking right now. I want to go to one more text, though. I want to go to John 13, the night before the crucifixion again, John 13. And Jesus is trying to get one last point across before he dies. And in verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you. Now he said, this is a new commandment. And he says that you love one another. Now, wait a minute, I thought we were to love them. That's always been around. But mostly in the context of a neighbor. Jesus wants to give the disciples it in a context in a different way. He says, I want to give you a new commandment. That you love one another. Now, in the Greek language, when you say the word another in the Greek language, it can be another of the same kind or another of a different kind. Two different words. This is another of the same kind. He's saying you need to love one another. The context is strictly the disciples. The application is strictly to believers. Jesus says, I want to give you a new commandment that you love one another. And then he says, but I want to tell you how. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So now he says, how is a believer to love another believer? Just like Christ loves a believer. Now, his reasoning for it is interesting, and I think Paul was very impacted by this. He says in verse 35, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Isn't that interesting? Of all the different things that Jesus says, like we would say, well, you'll know, you could know we're his disciples because of our bumper stickers. You see, you can know, you know, we've got a fish on our car. You know, you can know, we go to church on Sundays. You know, all that kind of thing. Or maybe just holidays or whenever. But the idea is we have a lot of ways we go. I do Bible memory. Jesus said, if you want other people to know that you're my disciples, you love one another the way I love you. You see, what does Jesus know that we don't know? He says, do you know how rare that is? Do you know how rare it would be to see people who loved each other the way I love you? You see, that's astounding. The inference would be Jesus says, they'll beat a path to your door. They'll want to know why. Except for the very early church, I don't think there's anything the church has ever messed up more and ever been more disappointing to Christ than this. I don't think anybody thinks of Christianity who's not a Christian as the, I cannot believe how deeply they love each other. Just ask an unbeliever, aren't you amazed at how Christians just love each other? Not at all. I don't think, because we don't. You see, that's the point. We don't love each other. And so the idea of it is, it's been like that all through history. And a lot of times, Christians have more animosity toward each other than they do to the lost. They have real animosity. There's no love. And Jesus says, but that's going to be the tool. All men will know you're my disciples then because of this love you have for one for another. You see, it draws attention to me. Now, I want to take it a little bit further now and go back to Ephesians. He says, when he says, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk, live in the context of love, just as Jesus also loved you. So I think what he's trying to say to us there is, what we need to do is follow Christ's example. If it comes to loving, we need to follow Christ's example. Now, this part of the passage, by the way, I think is very much directed to the Jewish believers. See, that if I ask you, what are the Jewish typical Jewish believers like? They're a lot like you are, and I am. Did you notice how it's easy to love people that you like? If you like someone, it's easy to love them. But what about people you don't like? Well, that's harder to love. What about people that are extremely unlikable? You see, but what about Jesus? What's his example? How did he operate? You see, and we're going to see something here that I hope becomes clear as we go on. And that is, I hope there's a point with this where you go, I can't do this. Because that's when you should say amen. Because you can't do this. That's kind of the whole point. So, again, I want you to hold your place here. I want to look at a couple more passages. I'm going to go back to Romans 8:29. And I know that 8:28 gets all the publicity, but I want to deal with 8:29 this evening. After he says that great passage in 8:28, Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, I'm not going to talk about foreknowledge and predestination. We've talked about that earlier. But I want you to see, why were we foreknown and why are we predestined? To what end? What does God foreknowing us for, predestining us to? He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here it is. To become conformed to the image of his Son. Everyone who has been foreknown and predestined has been foreknown and predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, that's the Christian life. The moment that you come to Christ, that's the process that begins, becoming conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, and I've said this before, it's not that God wants to change your personality. It's not trying to change your identity. He says, what I want to change is your character. I want to change your character. And I want your character to become conformed to the image of my Son. Now, ultimately, when we studied heaven, the lion's share for many of us of that confirmation occurs when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. When we go to heaven, we're fully conformed. That's why in some ways I'm convinced that you could meet people and you may recognize them or even know their personality, but I think they would be so different than you ever remember them, because now they're conformed to the image of Christ. And it's just like, is that really you? You see, is that really you? You never were like this. You know, you were arrogant. You were proudful. You were selfish. You know, that's really you? Yeah, that's me. But the process begins at conversion. That's the whole idea of Christian growth, to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, go ahead to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. And I want you to see something that Paul says at the end. He's trying to get in, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. But he gets to the end of the book, and he says in verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in your faith, act like men, be strong. These are all the kind of things we like. This got the combative idea. You know, onward Christian soldiers kind of right there. And then he says this, let all that you do be done in love. He said, like, stand firm. Don't give ground. Be strong. Act like men. By the way, everything you do in the context of love. Everything. You see, this becomes important. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. So in Ephesians, you run into this idea that he says for us to be conformed, to be imitators, mimics of God, walking in love, and Christ is our model. That's why, by the way, Paul knew where he was going with this, and I want you to look at Ephesians 3 first here. Ephesians chapter 3, just a page back. We went over this before, but look at verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay, he said, Paul's going to pray for them. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, the first thing I'm going to pray for you is that you have spiritual power. Because if you don't have it, you can't do anything I'm going to say that you should be doing. And then he goes down, he doesn't do it just in simply verse 16, but look at verse 19. The other thing he prays for, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He said, I want you to, first of all, know what the love of Christ is for you, and then I want you to be empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to love people this way. See, Jesus takes this whole concept of love to a completely different level. All over the world, and unbelievers right out the door here, lots of people love people, but they love people they like. Okay? But Jesus says that's not Christianity. The Jews said we love each other because we're sons of Abraham. But we don't love Gentiles because they're unclean. Jesus said you got to love the Gentiles. He said, oh, by the way, you got to love your enemies. You see, and it's like, wait a minute, you're asking me now to love my enemies? Yeah, that's kind of what I'm asking. You realize just how anti-instinctive this is. That's not your instincts. That's not who we are. I think what happens also, sometimes we think because there's a handful of people in the context of our faith that we really love, that we're fulfilling what Christ is asking us to do. I don't think we're even close. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about something much more broad than that. So I want to talk about what this love begins to look like now. let's look of what he says in the rest of verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And then he says this, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Of all the different things that you can measure love with, I think there's two or three things, but I think probably the number one way to measure how much you love, how much do you forgive? I think that's the measure of whether you're talking about the kind of love that Christ is talking about. Christ is talking here of, every time he uses the word, he uses agape. Okay, remember, eros, that kind of love, all three are important for a marriage. Eros is physical attraction. Okay, and by the way, a lot of people get married on the basis of eros. And then time and gravity take over, and it's not quite what it once was. You see, but there, and there should be eros. And then phileo is friendship. It's the love of a friend. It's friendship love. It's important. By the way, sometimes in marriages, there's no friendship. I always call those parallel track marriages. They're committed to marriage, committed to their kids. You know, they're committed, but they live on parallel tracks. They just go down parallel tracks. He goes to work, she goes to work. They go through the weekend, when they get home, he goes one place, she goes the other. When they get to the weekend, he follows all of his hobbies with all of his friends. She follows all of her hobbies with all of her friends. They just go down parallel tracks right through life. Sometimes, by the way, you can have that devotion of one of them simply to the children. And then what happens is when they get the empty nest, all of a sudden they look across the table from each other and say, I'm not even sure I like you. I don't even know if I want to know you that well. You're so busy. See, that's not the way it really should be. Now, I know it was disputed by his wife, but Dr. Hendricks was the first person I heard to say this when he talked about raising his children, and he said that when Jeannie and I had our last child leave the house permanently, he said, we just got on the front porch and did the dance of joy. Okay? But the whole idea, because that's what you're there for, to launch them. Out you go. You see, that's the idea behind it. And by the way, his kids turned out really well. But that's the whole point. All three of those. But agape is a choice you make. If you're waiting for a feeling that will make you agape, you'll not get it. But if you want to know an example that we all understand about agape, there's an easy one. And that is your children, especially when they're born. Now, one thing you know when a child's born, you don't know that child at all. He doesn't even know who he is. You don't know who he is. You don't know anything about him. But you know what? A mother and even a father would give their life for a child that's one day old. Why? I choose to love this. That's my child. I make the choice. That's agape love. You see, that's agape love. There's not conditions on this kind of love. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about agape love. But I don't know of anything quite like forgiving. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. A few pages to your right. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Understand the way we came into a relationship with God. We know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. So that becomes pretty evident to us. And then in Colossians 2, verse 13, a very similar book to Ephesians, Paul says, and when you were dead in your transgressions, which is also what he said to the Ephesians, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. God made you alive. He gave you spiritual life with him. How did he do that? Having forgiven us of all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death. He took it all away. He nailed it to the cross. All of our transgressions. Our relationship with God's based completely and totally on forgiveness. You see, that's what it's based on. It's based on forgiveness. So now go with me back to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and let Jesus speak to this. We alluded to it a few weeks ago, and I think even on Sunday, But verse 21, in verse 21 it says, "Then Peter came and he said to him," or to the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And that's what I told you. Peter said, up to seven times? That was Peter trying to really be spiritual. The rabbis taught, Gamaliel taught at that time, three. That if you're really a follower of God, then you forgive someone three times. That was probably pretty impressive. But Peter said, I'm going to really show you something. I know you say things that are way out of line with the rabbis, so I'm going to say something that's going to impress you. How about seven? That's like the perfect number. You see, he wanted to appear to be really bright. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, as I've said before, it doesn't mean 490, but that'd be a minimum, but that's a lot more than seven, and certainly a lot more than three. So Jesus says, okay, when it comes to forgiving, you just keep on forgiving. Now, on your horizontal plane and your instincts, does that sound right to you? You see, does that sound right to you? You know, someone does something against you, you forgive them. They do something against you, you forgive them. They do something against you, you forgive them. Something against you, you forgive them. Does that sound right to you? You see, at somewhere, the thought sucker comes along. You know, like, what am I doing here? You know, this can't be right. Now, I'm not talking about attributing to someone else's sin and all that. There's ways of dealing with that. But Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And Jesus said, if you limit it, the reason you limited it is you don't understand it. He says, look what he says, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, and when he began to settle them, he said, there was brought to him a man who owned 1,000 talents. A number beyond belief. We could say in our culture, billions. You see, and he brought to him, and what's the king say? I forgive you of your debt. So how would that make you feel? Then, in a sense, this guy goes out and has someone else come to him, and he may owe him $15. And a guy says, you give me what you owe me. I'm not forgiving any debt. See, Jesus' whole view is, the reason you don't want to forgive, one of the reasons you don't want to forgive, you don't have any idea of how much you're forgiven. You have no idea how much. One of the things I've thought about that would help illustrate that. Remember, Jesus said if you have a sinful thought, it's a sin. And then every action that's sinful, sinful. Just imagine in your life, every sin you ever committed, there was a shoebox for it. Just a shoebox. How big would your building be? Seriously, you have a sin, every one of those. Every thought you've had, it's all there. You know, I don't know if it fit in a Superdome. You know, I don't know. But then imagine, outside the Superdome, there's a little pool of shoeboxes this high of what people sinned against you. And you say, thank you, Jesus, for all your forgiveness. And you say to this guy, no way. No way am I forgiving you. That's against me. See, that's the analogy that Jesus is making. Forgiveness is a mark of agape. By the way, that's why agape carries a marriage, and that's why the key to a marriage is forgiveness. It's really the most important thing. You know, now I know in premarital, he'll never sin against me. Not ever. He's the sweetest boy. Yeah, he is. We'll see. You see, it's because of who we are. You know, it's because of who we are. I was saying this in just the context of some counseling not long ago. And I said, you know, what's interesting to read is when you read about what surveys that have been done of successful marriages versus marriages that end in divorce, what they ended up finding out that was so astounding to them was the kind of problems that marriages have that end in divorce are virtually identical to the kind of problems that marriages have that succeed. You see, divorced people think, no, happily married people, they don't ever have problems. Of course they do. They have all kinds of things happen in the context of marriage. It's not a matter of, you know, Yeah, if you never sinned against each other, you'd have the perfect marriage. But, you know, good luck with that, because it's not going to, that's never going to be the case. That's how important forgiveness is in this context. Now, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And I want you to see how love and forgiveness, again, sort of do the same thing. In verse 7, Peter writes this: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment," that's important, "and sober spirit," he says, "for the purpose of prayer." You need to be really rock steady in your spiritual life. And then he says this: "Above all," above everything I've said, "above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." You never think of love that way. He said, yeah, that's what agape love does. Agape love covers a multitude of sins. The implication of Peter is that believers will commit a multitude of sins against each other. You keep loving one another, that love will cover those sins. You see, the inference of Garrett is just as clear as anything else, the idea of forgiveness. Okay, back to Ephesians. Now, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you," all agape, "and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." Now, again, just as by review, agape love, it's not an emotion. Eros is an emotion. Even phileo has an emotional content. Agape is not an emotion. That's not it. Agape is a choice. It's a willful choice. It's unconditional. It is the giving up of yourself. You see, it's the giving up of yourself. Let me just, you don't have to go for sake of time. I'm going to read it to you. Can't miss it. You know, John 3:16 is famous, but 1 John 3:16 says this: "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He says, it's sacrificial. Agape love is sacrificial. He said, because it's unconditional. I say this all the time, but I don't know if we really think about it, but it's kind of an overwhelming thought if you can get your heart around it. There's nothing you'll ever do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you could ever do to make him love you less. When you start thinking of love like that, that just doesn't, wow, what? Yeah, nothing. Now, I'm not saying you can't grieve the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying he won't say, well done, good and faithful servant. Those are true. But he'll never love you more or less. That will never change. Why? He's chosen to love you. You see, he's made the choice to love you. So, he says, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. He gave himself up for us," there's the proof of it, "an offering and a sacrifice to God." And then he says, "as a fragrant aroma." That's really, does that seem weird to you? Like, okay, Christ died on the cross and it, fragrant aroma. Now, if you want to do an interesting study on your own, and it can get a little bit confusing, so try to make sure you go to good sources, but study the Levitical offerings, especially the five major offerings. Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, 6, 7, that's where it's at. These five offerings are very interesting, each one of them a little different. You have the first, in chapter 1 of Leviticus, you have the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, this is where it has to be a young male without blemish. Okay, and the burnt offering is fully consumed. The burnt offering is about the quality of the one being offered. Okay, that's the idea, is how perfect is the offering? That's the burnt offering. It doesn't really have too much to do with anything else other than the perfection of the offering. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," when he saw Christ. All of those were types because they are without blemish. They are perfect young males. It's one of the sweet offerings. It's called one of the sweet offerings. God says, when I see the purity of the offering, it's sweet to me. Secondly, is called the meal offering, the grain offering. And it's very similar. It deals with perfection. The grain offering, it's grain. It can't have any leaven in it. It has to be without sin. Again, it's a sweet aroma type of offering. And then there's the peace offering. It's also a sweet offering. The peace offering is a part of the offering where the person who brings in the offering eats part of the offering themselves, which is a little bit unusual. And the priest who represents God, he also eats part of the offering. In other words, the peace offering is exactly what you think it is. It's reconciliation between you and God. Someone made a sacrifice, and now you can reconcile with God. Now, you notice that's exactly what happens in reconciliation with Christ. Those are all called sweet aroma offerings. Now, they aren't always sweet aroma. In the book of Isaiah, God says, you know what? I got to tell you something. It's just between you and me. I hate your offerings. I hate them. They are a stench to me. Now, it didn't mean he said, you can't come and give me offerings and your heart's far from me. Don't do that. You can't go through the motions and think you can impress me. People have always done that. You know, like if I just do the emotion, their view is, look, I know I'm not too close to God or anything, but if I just do what the law requires, God and I are fine. Well, you know that. Some of you lived your lives in the past and you thought if you could live any way you wanted between Monday and Saturday night and then somebody would say a mass over you and then you were fine to go back out and live any way you wanted again. And you thought, and God's going to be impressed. He's going to say, those guys are terrific. Look, they went there. They did all the ritual thing and then they left. I just love these people for this. God, you can't fool God that way. It's got to be real. These three offerings, though, are sweet aroma offerings. Leviticus 4, it changes. It's the sin offering. The sin offering is different. The sin offering, the blood and the fat is burned on the altar, and then the rest of the carcass is taken outside the camp, away from the temple, away from the tabernacle, away from God. God finds the sin offering repulsive. Now, the trespass offering in Leviticus 5 is very, very similar to that. The only thing it has added is, I don't want to get too technical here, but they bring in an extra fifth to the offering, and the offering turns out even greater than it was in the past. But neither one of those offerings is God called a sweet aroma, because those two offerings speak of his judgment. That's what happens when Christ is screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, that's the sin offering. That's the trespass offering. That's not a sweet aroma. He's dying physically and spiritually. That's why they taught that principle in Yom Kippur, the day that they killed one of the goats and offered him on the altar, and the other goat was taken outside the camp and left go in the wilderness. Those are different offerings. These are the idea. What he is saying here is, walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us an offering, and to sacrifice to God as a sweet aroma. He said, Christ is such a perfect example for us to follow that even in his death, he was a sweet aroma to his Father. You see, that's why Christ is worth following. That's why Paul uses that little phrase in the context there of what's going on. Now, again, he keeps saying that's the kind of love that you and I should have for one another. But it's not very instinctive to us. You see, I don't think it's something we really do. We've said this before, maybe you remember, but do you remember what the disciples were talking about on the night before the crucifixion, before they went into the upper room? Remember their discussion? Yeah, who's the greatest? Like, which one of us is going to be the greatest? What? Yeah, we the greatest. That's astounding. So they're all up in the upper room and they're ready to eat and everyone's ready to go. And Jesus looks around at them and says, there's a problem here. What is it? They don't love one another. So what's Jesus do? He gets up, takes the basin, and he washes their feet. You see, and he said, now, do you know what I've done here? And pretty clearly, like Peter, they didn't have any idea what he's doing. He said, I took this for him to give you an example of how you love one another. It has to be sacrificial. Look, if I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Creator of all things, and I just took the role of the lowest servant in the house and washed your filthy feet, don't you think you could do something like that? You see, don't you think you could be sacrificial? And by the way, did they get that? Not for a while. Remember, he's decided to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, and droplets of blood are coming, running down his face. The intensity of his prayer, because he knows what's going to happen. He's going to bear the sins of the world. And he asked the disciples to come with him and pray. And how'd they do with that? We're tired. Got to get my sleep. I mean, really? You see, that represents our flesh. That's why this kind of love, walk in love, is not... We love, but only kind of in the way we would have loved if we were believers and not believers. We love people that we like. But that's not agape love. You see, that's why he said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were still at enmity with God, Christ died. You see, it's love in spite of the person, not because of the person. Now, he finishes with that, and he now immediately, and I think those two verses are directly related to the Jew. Now he goes back to the Gentile and says, look, I have to tell you something though. But you see, I have a hunch when this was being read, and these are the Jewish believers, and these are the Gentile believers, when the first two verses are read, all them stood up and looked over and went, see? You're supposed to love us. And he said, how can we love you the way you act? So Paul goes back on it. He says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. You see, they brought their baggage in. That word immorality is the word porneia, the word we get pornography from. It's basically all sexual sin. It is porneia. He said, or impurity, akatharsia, is the word. Anything that is impure or unclean. You see, they were involved in all kinds of stuff, and they might have done some better, but you have to understand something. Their sexual perversion, they grew up with that as part of worship. That's how they grew up. That's what their parents did, their grandparents did. You went to the temple of Diana. You had sex with prostitutes. There was everything imaginable there. You got drunk out of your mind, and that was called worship. And by the way, a lot of people liked to go to the temple of Diana and worship. See, it was popular. It was an Ephesian way of life. And they justified it. This is what Diana would want. Or they would be like Americans. Who are you to judge? This is the way we live. This is the way we all were Ephesians. This is how we live. Paul says, wait a minute. He said, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints, the separated ones. Saint means to separate. He said, you're a saint. You've been separated from God. Why are you acting like the people in the culture are acting? Why would you be doing that? You see, that's his, that, and the question would be applied to us just exactly the same way. The greed idea, I think, has a lot to do with the product of self-will, self-gratification. And by the way, I would imagine also that applied to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Because even back then, they were mostly the merchants and things like that. He said, you can't act that way. You can't justify that. So he said, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And then he says, and there must be, and this is kind of interesting, he said there must be no filthiness. No filthiness. It means disgraceful. And he's talking now about their tongues, the way they talk. So there can't be any disgraceful talk. Now, again, I'm guessing that the Ephesians were earthy. I think that's the way they spoke. And this is really an interesting list in light of America. He said, there must be no filthiness or silly talk. That's a bad translation. Silly talk. The word is, the Greek word is moral logia. Now, if you know anything about Greek and you see logos, word, okay? Moro is the root of moron. No moron words. That's what he's saying. He called it, they translate silly talk. Don't talk like a moron. I think that's just funny. And basically when I tried to run it down through some of the Greek grammars and syntax books I had, I thought it was interesting. Most of the scholars say, in light of our day, don't go around using sophomoric humor. And I always think of that. I see them every time they're showing the next set of moron movies that are coming out on TV. It's just morons and sophomoric humor. And you can see it and there are guys who are famous actors in our country, and all they do is make one moron movie after the next one. And they're exactly the same. You say sophomoric things, and you act like a moron. And it's like, and people must pay millions and millions of dollars collectively to watch people act like morons. It's like, isn't that funny? That's just so funny. I think that's amazing how close their culture must have been to ours. He says, no filthiness or silly talk. He says, or coarse jesting. Again, tough to translate certain Greek words. This word is eutrapelia. Eutrapelia, if you wanted to say what's this like, no double entendres. No sexual innuendos. You don't talk like that. You're a saint. Wow. Again, personal now. He said, you don't talk like that. You see, in the other words, your culture talks a certain way. The Ephesians, apparently, the Gentiles especially, said, yeah, and that's how we talk. He says, you don't talk like that. He said, don't do that. Notice, he says, as is proper among saints, let there be no filthiness, no silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And then he says something out of the blue. At first, I had no idea what he meant. He said, but rather giving of thanks. Okay, don't have guttural language. Don't use double entendres. Don't talk like a sophomoric humor. You rather give thanks. I don't know what? Yeah, give thanks. Okay, who do you give thanks to? You give thanks to God. What are you thankful for? His sacrificial love, his forgiveness, that you're a saint, that you've been called. He said, if you spent your time talking about to God and giving him thanks, you might not talk this way. You see, now you all of a sudden your focus is on how sacrificially God loved you instead of what is the way your culture speaks. Very interesting. And then he says something that sometimes scares the bejeebers out of Christians. And sorry, but you shouldn't be scared, but you are warned. He said, for this you know with certainty. Paul says to the Ephesians, you know this with certainty. Know that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. No one. Now, does that make you uneasy? Hey, wait a minute, I was coveting my neighbor's car. I'm not going to heaven. You see, he's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about what Warren Wiersbe said. I just read this week. Christians are not sinless, but we should sin less and less and less. That was a great way to put it. But I'll show you how Paul, what he means by this. Why would you talk and act and like the culture? Because when that's what defines you, you'll never have a relationship with God. I want to go to a parallel passage. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 6, where you'll see this a little clearer. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. This is what the apostle says here. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What do you mean? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So you start thinking, wait a minute. So if I've ever done any of these things, I can't. He said, now watch. He's telling them, if that's what identifies you. Now notice what he says to them in verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. You see, he said, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. See what he means? He said, look, don't identify with a sinful lifestyle, because that sinful lifestyle will never inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You see, now you're saved. Now you're justified. Now you've been set apart by God. So don't act don't have actions in your life that are the kind of actions that people identify only with those actions and not with Christ will never inherit the kingdom of God. He's not trying to say if you did one of these things, you're out. That's why he said, and such were some of you. Now, the Corinthians were bad actors because Paul made a statement to them and said, you know, you're so carnal, you're so fleshly. He said, I cannot tell the difference between you and an unbeliever. But he still said they were saved. So this statement is not a statement about, oh, I see, I have to be this in order to get saved. No, he said, look, because you are saved, don't do this. Don't act that way. Now, back to Ephesians. He's going to say the same thing to them right as we close up here. He says, for this you know with certainty, no immoral, impure person, a covetous man, he says, who is an idolater, who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes from the sons of disobedience. Don't let someone deceive you with this. Now, you know, false teachers abound everywhere. And what I've kind of come to the conclusion is, you had a false teaching group of Judaizers, and they kept trying to entrap you with Jewish religion if you were going to be a believer. Circumcision to the Galatians, all that. But the Gentiles had their own false teachers. And a lot of them, and you've picked this up in Romans, they said, and there's a lot of that going around in our world, hey, grace covers everything. You can do anything you want to do. You just sin up a storm. More you sin, more grace you get. It's all going to be great. Just sin all you want. Grace covers everything. That's why Christ, Paul said in Romans, do you mean we should keep on sinning so great, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more? He said, meganoita. Absolutely not. Not that. You see, that's not what we're talking about. So he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. He said, because of these things, the wrath of God comes to the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now watch. For you were formerly darkness. See, he's going to say the same thing to them, he says to the Corinthians. You were formerly darkness. Don't live in darkness. You were formerly darkness. Last week, he said, throw off the grave clothes. This week, he said, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Live as children of the light. Notice, it's great in grammar. I love these kind of things, and this is the last thing I'll say. But notice, he doesn't have any modifier. He doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. He didn't say you were formerly of darkness. There's no modifying. You were formerly darkness. Not in the darkness, darkness. And now you are not in the light, light. So he said, if you are light, again, be who you are, you walk in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. Don't live in the darkness. So once again, the Apostle Paul making his case the best that he can. Be what you are. You've got to stop this. You've got to live differently. I think the thing that's most important to me is I think so often as Christians, we talk about either service or doctrinal purity and all those kind of things, and they're all important. But we really don't talk about agape love. We don't talk about love. Loving each other, loving the neighbor, loving the world, love. We don't talk about that. Pretty much in Christianity, we love the people we like, just like the Gentiles do, just like the unsaved do. And I think that's the most important message for us tonight. That's where we'll stop. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Challenge our hearts. Let us ask our question, do I practice agape love? Am I sacrificial for others? And most of all, am I forgiving? Do I forgive others the way you forgive me? You've not given me the option. You've given me the commandment. Father, my question is, am I obedient to that commandment or am I willful? Just like in the analogy in the story that Jesus took. I accept your forgiveness every single day, but when people sin against me, I don't want forgiveness. I want justice. Father, may we drive that kind of thinking far from our heart. In Christ's name, amen.